let's get into our study this evening. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be starting out in verse 9, and we'll see how far we get. So let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time that you've just given us to get into your word. And Lord, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to just fill us to overflowing, open up our hearts and minds to your words. And Lord, that we would just give heed to the things that we study today. We know, Lord, that you have everything under control, that your plans and your purposes cannot be thwarted, that they will always come out to a good and expected end for us. So, Lord, no matter what it is that we're going through, I pray that we'd be able to put it aside and leave it in your capable hands. Lord, help us to get through the word here, and Lord, just teach us things that we maybe have never seen before. So we do love you, Lord, and we just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we've been seeing, Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 8, he's been countering the differences between the flesh and the spirit, those that walk after the flesh and those that walk after the spirits. And so now he's talking to believers here. So I can only imagine, and I believe that this is the route that Paul's taking here, that he's describing the differences between professed believers. You know, some people profess to be a believer, but then they go ahead and do, you know, the works of the flesh. And so there's no real change in their life. And that's really what we as believers need to focus on, is the difference, the changes that have happened in us because we've come to know the Lord. And now we're born again. And so we're of a different flavor. We're no longer doing the things that, nor do we want to do the things that we used to do. And so, if those things are happening in our lives, then we have to question ourselves. You know, have we really been born again? Are we really believers in Jesus Christ? And so, those that live by the flesh, they indulge the body desires. Their whole focus is on how to please themselves. Now, Paul equates them with those who never enter into the kingdom of God. And this is, you know, this is a touchy subject because a lot of people believe, and I do believe that once saved, always saved, if in fact you are saved. But the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. And so we really, the only way that we can know is if there's a change of life. Is there a change of habit that we do? Is our lives the same? Do we desire the things of God, or we desire the things of the flesh? Are we continuing on in the things that we've done, that we used to do, but now that we're born again, are we desiring to please God? Now in Galatians 5:19 through 21, and I've gone through this before, but just for the continuity's sake, I want to just bring these things out. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul was pretty adamant about this. I mean, it was just, if these are the things that you're doing, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so as we look into the Romans and the warnings that he's given to the believers in Romans, that there should be a difference in our life. Now in Romans 1:32, as we have seen before and we looked at, who knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So those are the things that we really need to, to take to heart here, you know, because it's, you know, we want to be sure. We want to make our calling and election sure. And the only way to do that is to examine our hearts. And even then, we need the Lord to examine our hearts to make sure that we are following after the Lord and not misleading ourselves. Now, just because we profess a belief in Jesus as Lord doesn't mean that we are saved. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So these are pretty heavy words, and they're from the Lord himself. And so, you know, we've got to take these things to heart. So what is he talking about, you know, in this respect? It's, you know, we're supposed to be doing the will of the Lord. We're supposed to be doing the things that the Lord would have us to do. And if we're doing the works of the flesh, that's not what he would have us to do. We should be abstaining from those things. Those things shouldn't be a part of our everyday life. So those that live by the Spirit no longer indulge the body appetites. Now, this is not to say we aren't supposed to eat food or anything like that, but the body appetites as it pertains to the desires of the flesh, those kind of things. But our desire is to draw closer to God, and that's why he made us. He made us for fellowship, and so the desire that he puts in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is to draw us to the Father. So, you know, the Holy Spirit drew us to a place to where we could receive the word of God, that Jesus is the Messiah and that we believe on him to take away our sins. And so now we follow a different path. We're a different person than we once were. Now, we desire then to draw closer to God. We indulge in spiritual pursuits, how to please God, learning more about him through the study of the word of God, encouraging fellow believers in their faith, fellowshipping with one another, and praying for one another. And so the true litmus test for a born-again believer is, as Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And we know the fruit of one is born again is found in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And we can't stress these things enough to go over them over and over again by examination in ourselves. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And Paul concludes his dissertation with verse 5 in Romans 8, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal man is enmity," or at enemy of God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." So it defeats the purpose for us to walk in our flesh. So to sum it all up, there's a vast difference between the real and the imagined. The Pharisees were of the opinion that they were right in their relationship with God, demonstrating that by performing the dictates of the law, they had right standing before God, and they believed that they pleased God. But God himself tried to set their thinking straight, showing it was not by the flesh, but by the heart that a person had right standings before God. And that by trusting that only God himself could accomplish on man's behalf. In Hebrews 9:28 it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And in 1 John 2:2, "And he is our propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So it's through Christ that these things are accomplished, not by any works that we can do, not any kind of performance issues or whatever we may think. Oh, if I do this, then God will love me and he will, accept me. That's not it didn't work for the Pharisees, and it isn't going to work for you either. So let's not deceive ourselves. Let's make sure that we are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so in verse 9, he continues, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So again, ask yourself the question, am I born again? And if the answer to that is yes I am, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Because the Holy Spirit is given to each believer when they're born again. Every Christian within themselves within themselves a principle higher, more powerful than the flesh. So it's by the means of the Holy Spirit that makes the believer. Now, okay, it's a misnomer to divide Christians among the Spirit-filled and the non-Spirit-filled. If a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, then they are not Christian at all. So it's by the Holy Spirit that we do these things. It's not, you know, any regiment that we set for ourselves. It's, you know, it's Him doing the work within us, giving us the desires of our heart to please God. However, many do miss out on living the Christian life in its constant fullness of the Spirit because they're not constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit as Paul commanded. So one can be born again and have the Spirit of God, but they're not filled with the Spirit. They're not moving on with God because they're not asking to be filled. It's not a singular one-time event. It's an ongoing thing. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That is a continual filling of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus says in John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And I think we've covered that quite a bit in our study of Romans, but that's what's happening. If what we fill ourselves with, or we're allowed to be filled with, is what's going to come out. We fill ourselves with the flesh, fleshly desires are going to come out. If we fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, or ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I guess I should, you know, put a fine point on that one, because, you know, we can't do anything, but we can ask, and He will put these things in you. So, to being continually filled with the Spirit is what we desire, is what we ask for. Now, how does one know that they have the Spirit? Ask these three questions. Has the Spirit led you to Jesus, first and foremost? I guess everybody would be on this meeting would be say rounding yes. Yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. Has the Spirit put in you a desire to honor Jesus and by your life, by the things that you do in your life? Is the Spirit leading you to be more like Jesus? Now that's a tough one, because we look at ourselves and we see all of the flaws and things like that, but measure it to the time where you became born again, okay, and to now. Have you grown in your knowledge of God, in the faith of Jesus Christ? Have you been changed, I should say, by the Spirit of God? And is the Spirit of God at work in your heart? And so that should be a resounding yes to everybody that professes to believers in Jesus. So now, if you've answered in the affirmative to all of those questions here, then we can move on to verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." So you become a new creature in Christ. Because Jesus lives in us, the old man, the body, the fleshly desires, is dead. But the Spirit lives and reigns and will live out His salvation even through our mortal bodies through the resurrection. In other words, even though I am still living in this body, I can begin to experience the victory over my flesh. I don't have to live as a subject to my flesh anymore. I'm able to say no to the things of the flesh. And that's what the Lord made us born again, to see the differences between the flesh and the Spirit, those things that we used to do. Those are the things that we need to turn away from, because that's what we did by nature. We were naturally drawn to those things. You know, you can't really fault somebody if they're doing by nature the things that they were created to do. You can't blame an animal for living as an animal, because that's what they are. They're animals. They have a soul and a body, but they have no spirit. So they have no relation to God. But we're a threefold being. We have a soul, a mind, and a body. And all of those things coincide one with another. And when we become born again, we become soul and spirit. Now, the soul and the spirit are so intimately close that it's hard to separate the two. But the Word of God separates those. It causes the flesh, the soul, and the spirit to be separated, so that we know what is our flesh, our fleshly desires or our emotional desires, and what is our spiritual desires. We know by the Word of God what those spiritual desires are, as we have seen in Galatians 22 and 23. It kind of spells those things out. Are those the things that we're dwelling on? Are those the things that we ask the Lord to cultivate in our lives? And oh yes, if we see those things in the Word of God, we can ask the Lord to cultivate those things, to send the Holy Spirit to give us the unction to perform those things, not for righteousness' sakes, but because we are righteous. We're in righteousness in Jesus Christ. So, therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, this is an action that we take on our part. This whole thing if we live in the Spirit, we're going to mortify the deeds of the body. And what that means is that when those fleshly desires come up, we put them to death. We take them before the Lord and we ask the Lord to put these things to death and give us desires that would please Him, giving us the desires of our heart, as it were. Because of the great gift of salvation and making us spiritually alive, whereas before we were dead, we owe it to ourselves to take full advantage of the opportunities the new life in the Spirit affords us. Before, we were living only for our fleshly needs, and we weren't even aware of other plane of existence, like the spiritual realm. We didn't even know it was there. Oh, we talk about spiritual things, and people talk about spiritual things, but they have no idea what they're talking about. You know, they've taken the Christian jargonese, if you will, and they've run with it on their own, and, you know, talking about spiritual things, but they're really emotional things. They're not really spiritual things. So before we were living only for our fleshly needs, but once born again, there is a whole new spiritual world that we can be a part of. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, it says, "For you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespass and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with him, with Christ, and it's by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And also in Galatians 4, 6 through 9, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" So there's really no differences in whatever epistle we're looking at here, whether it's Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, it's all the same thing. You know, we have died to this world, and now we're born again, and we live a new life. So if we're still doing the things of the old life, then what difference is it? You know, have we really been born again? But if we have the desire, understand, it's a desire. We didn't even know we wanted that we knew God or that God could even be known. But, you know, now that we do know, is our desires changed? And that's paramount in each believer's life. And we have to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith or no. You know, is my desires for the things of God, or is it still for the flesh? Am I still moving in the realm of the flesh? I mean, has anything changed in the last 30 years of my life? Now, yeah, I'm going to blow it every now and again. The flesh is going to rise up. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to get, you know, name it. Whatever it is, it's going to come up. But that doesn't mean that, hey, the desires to please God isn't there. And because I want to please God, then I'm going to confess my sin. You know, I've blown it here, Lord. I want to be clean. I want to walk before you in righteousness. You know, grant me that. You know, that's what we get when we confess our sins before the Lord. So Paul constantly reminds us that living after the flesh ends in death. You know, something that we don't think about. You know, we're indulging the flesh and we're having our good time and whatever, but we need to realize, hey, this leads to death. That's the end result of all of the things that we're doing in the body. But if we live by the Spirit, man, there's life. There's peace. Man, I have peace with God. I have peace within myself because I'm desiring the things of God. And I'm desiring the grace of God and the power of God to be able to be witnesses, you know, to my life being a witness when other people look upon me. And you know, I don't have to say a word. They'll know that there's something different. And then they'll ask about the hope that lies within me. However, we can't put down our flesh by good intentions. It has to be by the Spirit. So often we try to do that 12-step program, you know. You see them on the internet all the time. Hey, you want to quit drinking? You want to quit lusting? You want to do all? There's a 12-step program. If you buy my free book or donate $49.95 to my ministry, I'll send you this free book and, you know, that kind of thing. And you too can overcome. But all we need to do is go before the Lord with what it is that's plaguing us, and we can say, Lord, you know, please deliver me from this. Now, I'm not talking about chemical dependencies that may take a little more. You may need to have there are programs out there that would help you overcome these things. Perhaps you need a group there to assist you and to help you along. Now, believers, you know, in the church, as we come together, should be able to lift us up and pray for us and support us. But these people are dedicated to a particular addiction or whatever. And so I'm not poo-pooing those. I'm saying those can be very helpful. And sometimes it's even necessary to go into a rehab or whatever to get, you know, get started on that new life. But first and foremost, we have to be believers in Jesus Christ before we can call upon the Spirit to do any of those kind of things. So in verse 14 is the telling, you know, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So that's the question, you know, is my life being led by the Spirit of God? We need to examine our lives to see if that's true, because we can deprive ourselves or deceive ourselves into thinking that we are. As Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. And as David confessed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he wanted God to search his heart because he couldn't trust him to do it honestly. You know, we like to sugarcoat things. We like to paint ourselves as not as bad as we like to, you know, as the Bible paints us to be. But here it kind of, it paints a pretty black picture of what the human heart is all about. It's black. There's no light in it at all. It's darkness, only darkness. And only the light of Jesus Christ can bring us out of that valley of death into life. So there's a lot of people today who are making claims to being sons of God. How can I really know that I'm a son of God? Because I'll be led by the Spirit of God. But if I'm led by my flesh, dominated by my flesh, and I'm only fooling myself if I say that I'm a son of God. So let us daily examine ourselves. Let's put forth the things. Let's take stock in the things that we've been doing. Have we called upon the Holy Spirit to fill us? Have we called upon the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to, you know, to stay away from those works of the flesh, those desires of the flesh? Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So living in the bondage of the flesh robs us of that close relationship with God that we could have. We don't go to God because we don't think that God wants us anymore. We are ashamed of the things that we've done. Our sin is just too great to be forgiven, we think. These are the lies that the enemy tells us to keep us away from God. Jesus died for all the sins of the world, all the sin, everybody's sin. So there isn't any sin that Jesus didn't die for. And so I'd like to answer people that say, well, how can a God of love send anybody to hell? Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They go there because they want to go there. They go there because they've refused the way of salvation, the way to stop from going there. We're already condemned. We're already on our way there. And so the Lord provides a way for us to escape. We either take it or we don't. Now, living as a child of God means an intimate, joyful relationship with God, not like the bondage and fear demonstrated by the law. A child of God can have a relationship with God so close that they cry out, Abba, Daddy. That's what that means. Abba means father or daddy, you know, papa, you know. So we have that kind of a relationship, and we're adopted, you know, into the family of God, which is, you know, it can be sometimes a greater draw than just being born into a family, not born again, but born into a family. You're there because, you know, because of natural causes. I'm talking about a normal family. But if you're adopted, that means that somebody wanted you. They wanted you to be in their family. And so that kind of has greater meaning in my mind. So what a wonderful privilege to be able to come into the presence of the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, and call him Daddy. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I like to use the example of, you know, whenever my kids come over, none of them ever knock at the door and just stand there. And I don't think any of them even knock. They just kind of walk right in as if they own the place, like they still live there, you know. And if they're thirsty, they'll go to the refrigerator and pull out some water. Ooh, we got some cantaloupe here. Ooh, we got some watermelon, too. And they'll get themselves a big dish of that. And before they even say, hello, hi, how are you? You know, it's kind of like, help yourself. But that's the way the Lord wants us to come into his presence, just like that, just as if we owned the place, coming boldly in there. And that's, you know, our kids come in boldly and, you know, so. Of course, I used to do that, too, now that I think about it. Yeah, used to. I didn't go directly to the refrigerator, you know. I stopped at the pantry first to see any fruit roll-ups for the kids, you know. So as we come freely to the throne into the throne of grace, in verse 16 he says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that peace that passes all understanding is the Lord telling us that, hey, you belong here. You're at home. You know, this is your place now. You need not be afraid anymore. You know, you're safe. You're at peace. So plainly put, Paul says that those who are God's children, born again of the Spirit of God, know their status because the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that this is so. And so, again, examine ourselves. When's the last time the Holy Spirit told you you were a child of God? How long has it been, if ever, that you've, if you haven't recently asked, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, hey, am I a child of God? You know, we need to examine ourselves, you know, and so we ask the Holy Spirit, am I a child of God? And then he'll answer in the affirmative, absolutely you are. And you'll have that peace. There won't be any trepidation about that. There are certain questions that you ask, and when you get the answer, he answers in a way of peace. Man, I'm at peace with this. Yes, I am a child of God. You can even ask yourself right now, am I a child of God? And the answer, the Holy Spirit will answer an affirmative, yes. Yes, you are. And be at peace. So God is a superior Trinity, okay? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man is an inferior Trinity, spirit, soul, and body. A man meets God in the area of the spirit. So if you're not born again, there's no way you can communicate with God, and there's no way that God will communicate with you. You have to be born again first. So first and foremost, that has to happen. As Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in the well in John 4, when the woman in Samaria said to Jesus, our fathers say that we worship God in this mountain, and you say we're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem. Her question to Jesus was, where do we worship God? Okay. Now, Jesus was all set for the answer, obviously, but he also knew that the temple would soon be torn down. Well, soon in his vernacular. I mean, 1,000 days is one day. 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. So, 70 years, what's that? That's nothing. So, but after Jesus died and rose again and ascended, 38 short years later, the temple was torn down. And so what happened there? The sacrifice were no longer needed. What did they do? They came to the Lord in spirit and in truth, and that's where they worship God. That's where we worship God today, in our spirit. You know, we can go to God at any time, you know, and worship the Lord. So wherever I meet God is the place of the Spirit. Now, if I'm living body, soul, and spirit, then I have no fellowship with God as long as I'm being dominated by my flesh, my bodily appetites. I have no fellowship with God because God will not deal directly with my body. If I'm ruled by my body, I have the mind of the body, which is death, spiritual death. But when I'm born again of the Spirit of God, I am spirit, soul, and body. Now the Spirit, the superior trinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, is joined with the inferior trinity of man. And in the area of the Spirit, God's Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I am a son of God, or daughter. Whichever the case may be, Mr. and Mrs. Man. So when I say man here, we're talking about the family of man. So I hope nobody is offended by that. That's good. In verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So being a child of God means also we have an inheritance. It's not just salvation. There's so much more. We have an inheritance that few of us even dare to look into. You know, we're supposed to rule and reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom. You know, these are things that we look at and we just get in awe of. Man, me? I'm going to be able to rule and reign with Christ? Now, when he talks about here the suffering, you know, if we suffer with him, you know, what is it that Jesus came and did while he was here? He gave up the rights to himself. He didn't live after the flesh. He denied the longings of the flesh in favor of his relationship with the Father. In fact, he valued his relationship with the Father above everything else. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He prayed 3 times, Father, take this cup from me. You know, if it's possible, take this away. If man can be saved in any other way than for me to go to the cross, then let's go that way. It wasn't that he was scared. It was the whole aspect was he didn't want to be separated from the Father. And that's exactly what happened on the cross as the sin of the world was being laid upon him. He said, Father, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's the first time that Jesus ever addressed God, the Father, as God, because it was always the Father before this. And now that he's hanging on the tree with the sin of the world heaping up on him, it was God. God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the despair, that's what he dreaded most. So in Luke 18:18, there's the rich young ruler that asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But the rich young ruler missed the point because inheritance is not a matter of doing. It's a matter of being in the right family. It's being rightly related. Jesus in John 17 would explain that eternal life is and this is eternal life, is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So that's eternal life in a nutshell. Knowing God. Knowing that God loves you. Knowing that God has called you into his family. That's eternal life. And Jesus Christ as well. Because we can't get to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus prayed that in Gethsemane. If there's any other way, if there's any other means that man could be saved, then let's go there. Because we are in Christ, we are also called to share in his sufferings. God's children are not immune from trials and sufferings. In fact, our sharing in present sufferings is a condition of our future glorification. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his misfortunes, 2 Corinthians 11:23-27. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of the false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings and hunger and thirst, in fastings oft, in cold and nakedness. So Paul didn't have a really smooth life as we would know it. He suffered quite a bit. The perils of Paul there, I guess you would call that. But still, it was, you know, he suffered a lot of things for the cause of Christ. But still, you know, because of his past, it was always haunted by that. He was always haunted by the fact that he persecuted the church. And that haunted him until the day he died. It was just like, I just can't get over it. I know I've been forgiven. I know all of those things are past, but I just can't get over that. And he would mourn for that until his dying day. At the end of it, he knew that his sufferings were all for the glory of God in 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. So he knew that all of the things that he suffered was for the glory of God. And he even wrote to Timothy about being glorified together. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you waiting for the hope of Jesus' return? Or are you waiting for the next election to get relief from the present situations? No. The situations that we face today, they're going to go on, and they're going to go on, and they're going to go on. The only really hope that we have is in Jesus Christ coming back. For I reckon, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Paul was convinced that whatever we are enduring in this life couldn't hold a candle to what awaits us in heaven. You know, he had that insight that, and that's all he could say about it. He really couldn't tell us about the things that were going on there, because he would say it's unlawful for me to use, to even try to describe it, because the language there was just so wonderful. You know, it would be sacrilegious for me even to say anything or try to describe it. In 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, he says, for our light affliction, you know, do you remember the list that we just went through? And Paul's calling it our light affliction. I mean, in comparison, he's making the leap from the glory to come to the present day that he's in. He knew that these things were going to be happening. And so for the light affliction that I'm suffering here is nothing in comparison to the things that we'll receive when we see the Lord face to face. Because first of all, we'll see the Lord face to face. And that'll be the greatest glory of all. And not only that, but we'll see him as he is, because we will be like him. Because he's going to transform us into his image. The image that he's working on us now to transform us into that image of Christ is, you know, it's going to come to fruition at the day of Jesus Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice so light, so light these afflictions, but the weight of the glory that's about to come, it's incomparable. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All of these things that we're going through here on this earth, it's all going to fade away. In fact, the Lord tells us through his word that they won't even come into our mind anymore. All of the pain and all of the things that we endured, we're not going to go up before the Lord and we're going to say, Lord, you remember on this date over here, this stuff happened. Can you explain to me why this happened? No, we're going to be so in awe of his glory and we're going to be so glorious that we're not even going to think about what had happened on this planet. So once again, we take our cue from Jesus. In Hebrews 12:2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's our example. He's the cue that we're looking at here, you know, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy. You know, the joy that's been set before us. Do we realize what the joy that's setting before us? You know, it's in his word. We need to go in and ferret that stuff out. We need to learn what the joy is, what it is that we can expect when we get into heaven. It's all written. It's all in there. You know, we talk about these things that, you know, but do we really know? And if we know, then we should be believing. And if we believe them, then we should be living them. It shouldn't be something that's pie in the sky kind of thing. Well, I'll find out when I get there. It's in the Word. All we have to do is ferret it out, is to search it all out. So we too must set our hearts and minds on the things which the Lord has set before us. In Revelations 3:21, he says, for him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We're in Christ, Christ in us, we're in the Father, Jesus is in the Father. You know, it's going to be marvelous, it's going to be wonderful, but it's there. All we have to do is look at it. For the earnest expectation of the creature, verse 19, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, together until now. So all of creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So, you know, the creation, now we look around in us, you know, the beauty that we see in the mountains, and, you know, we go to the national parks and stuff like that, Yellowstone, and we just look at we're just in awe of the beauty, but what we don't realize is this is a sin-cursed earth. This isn't the earth that the Lord had created to begin with. This is something that happened after the curse. But even that is so glorious. You know, we look at that and we're in awe, and we always give glory to God when we see these things. Lord, you're just so marvelous. You're just so wonderful. You know, you look at the desert and just the things that are out there in the desert, the plant life and the creatures that live out there, you know, and it's the most inhospitable place on earth, and yet life thrives. You know, during the droughts and things like that, you know, it's all barren and waste, but let a rain come through and the floodwaters come through there and the desert just pops back to life. It just blooms. And you say, what happened here? You know, I can barely get weeds to grow, but, you know, the Lord can, you know, plop up beautiful flowers right out of a place that's so arid and dry, and, you know, he's just marvelous in his works. So in the garden, when the curse was given, the Lord cursed the ground for man's sake. And that's Genesis 3:17. Since that time, the whole creation is waiting to be restored to the state that it was before the fall. Isaiah describes this redemption of creation in that day in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and a weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so how interesting it is that everything is going to be restored. But did you notice what it was? Lions eat straw like the ox. Well, we see them now as carnivores. they're killers. They attack living things and devour them. That's how they operate now. But when the curse is finally lifted, when the curse is done and the earth has been reformed, the new heavens and the new earth, well, they're going to go back to the way it was from the beginning. This is how I created things. I mean, Adam and Eve had no fear of walking around through these wild animals and things like that because, yeah, that nothing was harmful. So it wasn't until after the curse that death came into play here. So as we look at the decaying state of the natural world, it causes us to long for the Lord's return and set things right. Even if the fallen world in which we live in is spectacular, it's still under the curse, and we groan with all the creation. And not only they, but ourselves also, verse 23, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so that's the final mark. That's when the redemption process is finished, when our bodies are finally redeemed and transformed into the image that the Lord finally has for us. Our new bodies, as it were. The first fruits of the Spirit, being born again and being spiritually adopted into the family of God. We groan, awaiting for the redemption of our bodies, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for what we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in victory, swallowed up in life. Now, what Adam and Eve was clothed with was the righteousness of Christ. That's why they were ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. Because they had the righteousness of Christ. They didn't have any evil thoughts. There was no shame in the garden at all. It wasn't until after they had disobeyed God did that righteousness was lifted from them, and they realized that they were naked. You know, their eyes were open, knowing good and evil. And so that's when they went to the fig tree and sewed leaves together, which if you've ever felt a fig leaf, you think, couldn't you find something a little better, maybe a palm branch or something? But I think it was because myself, this is my own personal opinion, you know, this is not scripture or anything else like that, but I believe that it was the fig tree that was the forbidden fruit. Because if you've ever seen a fig, you know, it's really an ugly fruit. There's nothing beautiful about it at all. It's purplish and it's kind of, it's ugly to look at. And so there was a fig tree in one of the houses that I rented a room from in my early days when I went to California. And I used to go out there and look at them. And the lady that rented the place, she'd pull a fig off there, and I'd look at this thing, and it's just like, I'm not eating that. Are you kidding me? And she'd take a big chunk out of it. Oh, it's good. Try it. You know, and so I did eat it, and it was sweet. I mean, figs, you know, they're pretty good. Dried figs are better, but you know, the right off the tree is pretty good. So, but the leaves, man, you know, feel the leaves, and they're just kind of really prickly and scratchy, and you just kind of like, really? Really? You're going to clothe yourself with these guys? Come on, you couldn't do better than that. You know, how smart could you be? Well, anyway, God does not ignore our physical bodies and his plan for redemption. His plan for these bodies is resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55, everybody knows this quite well. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall have to put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So I think this is a good time to break here because I want to save. There's so much more to go on there, especially verse 28. You know, we're going to take a lot of time on that. And right now we're kind of like at the end of the hour. So we're just going to stop there and we're going to leave it on a high note, you know, the rapture of the church, as it were, you know, us being moved into the heavenlies. You know, having that new body and the new life in Christ coming to fruition. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the food that you have given us. The word, Lord, it was so rich. There's just so much in there. I pray, Lord, that we would just chew on each and every verse, that we would go through and just meditate on the things and how it pertains to us. And I pray, Father, that you would just put it on our hearts that each and every morning as we open our eyes, Lord, that we would call upon you to fill us with your Spirit, that we would be pleasing to you this day, that we would do your will, that we would seek only to please you in every aspect of our lives. I pray, Father, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we confess our sins to you. And Father, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just dwell within us, and that we would ask continually to be filled with your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the great mercy and the grace that you pour out to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.